down on me when I kneel in prayer. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand.
You may be seated.
Well, I feel like it's very appropriate to start this lesson with a prayer to God. I know that many of you just are familiar with some of the individuals in this congregation who are suffering, who are in need of help or in need of compassion, in need of hugs. But if you don't, I just want to assure you there are people in this building that need you. They need your hugs. They need your words of love and affirmation. They need to know that you are praying for them. They need to know that you are here for them, and I want you, if you don't know who those people are, then look for those people, find them, because they're here this morning, as well as at home. So I want to open up with a prayer, not just for Dave and Betty, not just for Donna Jadlow and her family, but just for members in this congregation who are in need of God's love and are in need of God's community. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you this morning broken. We come to you this morning hurt and damaged. We come before your throne and it just seems incomplete. It is so easy to see our world as lost. It is so easy to see ourselves as lost and adrift. But God, we thank you. We thank you for giving us the foundation, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. And that our faith in him, our connecting tissue, our anchor, our chain that holds us in this storm. We thank you for who you are, for what you provide for us, both the trials and the blessings. God, we accept them both. But Lord, many of us are hurting. And you assured us that if we go to you and as we as a community come together, that something will happen, that something good might be seen through this, that some good work might happen. And Father, we pray that our eyes are open to the opportunities that you have so blessed, you have just given us, you've surrounded us with, to show others your love and to show others just who Jesus Christ is by how we treat one another. God, we thank you. We thank you for this day. And as awful as it seems, we thank you for tomorrow. If we get tomorrow, if we get the next week, Lord, we thank you for that as well and for whatever it may bring. Our prayer today as your community, as your church, is that we can love each other as Christ has loved us, that we can accept each other as Christ has accepted us, and that we can show mercy, compassion, and forgiveness just as Christ has shown each and every one of us. We thank you. And we pray all of this. We leave it before your throne. And through Jesus Christ, we say, amen. So this morning, first I have to tell you it is quite funny. Many of you know I went through the Sunset School of Preaching, Sunset International Bible Institute, and one of the classes that we had while going through school was Preaching Lab, and in it, all of our instructors, which were all scary men by the way, all of them were just scary preachers. They were old school country preachers, they were intimidating to say the least. And the point of Preaching Lab was that each instructor in the school would sit down, a group of men, and they would teach us a certain style of preaching. Some of it was eisegesis, some of it was topical, some of it was thematic, some of it was narrative, some of it was question and answer type lesson. And so one of my instructors, whom I loved, I respected, I didn't understand him at the time, but he gave us different challenges. Some of those challenges were... let's say I was single at the time. I was a young pup of 22, and he would give me a topic, and he said, "You have to preach a 30-minute lesson on marriage." And so he would do that. He would hand out, if you were married and had kids, you had to give a lesson on retirement, or if you had, it would be some sort of challenging, something that you are not necessarily familiar with, but you had to write a lesson on something you had no idea how it worked. And one of the lessons, one of the challenges were you had a half hour to prepare for a 15-minute devotional, and then the other one was you have 15 minutes to prepare for a half-hour sermon. And so at the time, and in class, he's like, all right, here's your topic. You have 15 minutes to prepare for this. Good luck. And so at the time, I hated that because I didn't understand, when am I ever going to possibly use this tool? Like, when am I ever going to be presented with this type of, and over the years, it seems to keep popping up. But thankfully, and I'm not saying I even passed those classes. I'm just saying I did those classes. As many of the young adults know, some of my my earlier sermons were kind of rough. But thank goodness, Dave and I have been kind of developing this lesson together, because it is something that we're passionate about. For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about kingdom. We've been talking about what kingdom is. Two weeks ago, my lesson was on, do you even want the kingdom? Does it even register on the things that you desire, the things that you want? Because John the Baptist, as well as Jesus and many of his disciples, they believed that this was something that was important. They believed that it was something to look forward to. It was something to want and to desire. And it's something that Jesus, everywhere he went, he talked about kingdom. He gave parables on kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a banquet. It's like a feast. It's like a manager. It's like all of these different stories. See, Jesus thought that the kingdom was very important. Last Sunday, we talked about, when did it start? Did it have a beginning? Does it have an end? When exactly did the kingdom happen to us? And so this morning, and I feel like this, and Dave probably did this on purpose, he probably didn't, but this is the most complicated lesson, because we're talking about citizens, kingdom citizens. And I think at any other time in our history, in our national history, this lesson would look completely different to all of us. But I think where we are at currently, both politically, both socially, generationally, just where we are at in the United States, this lesson is hard. It is difficult. Even as Dave and I sat, and I want to share some of these troubles, because Dave and I would sit together on Tuesday mornings and we would talk about these lessons. And Dave is an alien to me, because Dave is like 100 years old. And he comes from a completely different generation than I do. He would ask me questions of like, I hear this about your generation. Is that true? And I say, dude, it's way worse. It's way worse than anything you can assume or imagine. My generation's absolutely crazy. And we would go back and forth talking about his generational idea of kingdom and my generational idea of kingdom and what our culture and what our history has kind of created for us. Because in our society, we are at a tipping point. I don't even think it necessarily is a tipping point. We are at war with our cultures, within our generations. From those who are born who are 50 and under and those who are 50 and over, we have two completely different ideas of what kingdom means. We have two ideas of what those kingdoms, what they should do. The people who are qualified to be a part of that kingdom. And so as Dave and I sit back and we talk about this, we have to first confront our ideas. We have to confront what we're bringing to the table on this topic. Because many of us, and I am including myself in this, have just gotten this idea of kingdom citizenship wrong. So let's start with something that we can all understand. Let's talk about our U.S. citizenship. Many of us, and again, I'm including myself, we take our U.S. citizenship for granted. Many of us see this as an obligation at most. We see it almost as a burden, that it's paying taxes, that we have to vote, that if we have to participate in the public forum, and let's be honest, how many of us actually do that? Go to the debates, listen to the debates, not sarcastically, or not to point out the wrongs of the other candidate, but just to listen. Many of us, we take our citizenship completely for granted, because it's something that we are born into. It is something that we did not necessarily have to earn. We didn't have to pass a test, all right? We didn't have to travel a far distance. We didn't have to overcome any hurdles. Many of us, we didn't even have to pay money to get our citizenship. It was just kind of handed to us on a silver platter, and we take it like a 16-year-old who's given a brand new BMW they didn't pay for, right? And they take it, and at first they think, this is amazing, this is incredible, but pretty soon they misuse it because it's not something that they didn't work for. It was given to them. And I see this constantly, not only within my culture, but within our culture in general. See, to an immigrant, a U.S. citizenship is winning the lottery. It is winning the lottery. It is an amazing opportunity. And to think of where we're at, that people are willing to break our laws in order to come here because they're willing to suffer the consequences of coming here illegally than staying in their own country and coming here legally. And I know this is a far bigger, complicated mess than we're willing to talk to on a Sunday morning. But to an immigrant, a U.S. citizenship, that is a golden ticket. That means their children will have a better future than they could ever have from the country they're coming from. I love talking to my grandmother. My grandmother is the same age as Retta. She's about 103 years old. And she is the first child born in the United States. And they immigrated from Sweden. And so she was one of, I think, 9 children. And she tells her story of her parents, of coming over through Ellis Island, of having to work and having to gain not just citizenship, that's one hurdle, but to become an American is something completely different. And she talks about the opportunities that her parents had, the businesses that they were able to own. She was able to talk about it in her eyes, to be a U.S. citizen, it's to be a millionaire. It's something to be prized. It's something to be looked toward with some resemblance of pride. To say I am a U.S. citizen means I have possibilities. I have a future. See, even Jesus recognized that humans, all of us, that we have some sort of national understanding of citizenship. That Jesus himself recognized himself as being a Jew, of being a national Jew. That Jesus, when he looked for his disciples, he called tax collectors and zealots nationalized people, people who had an understanding of what it meant to be a citizen of somewhere. And he collected these disciples with different meanings and different understandings of what it meant to be a citizen of Israel, of what it meant to be a citizen of Judaism. And he didn't command them to leave those behind. He didn't command them. He didn't say, listen, you zealot, you tax collector, you are evil because you are national. You are evil because you are looking for a nationalized country. He didn't look at these people and say, you are evil for those reasons. He commanded them to look beyond what it meant to be just a Jew, to be just an Israelite. And he commands us to do the same thing. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I love it. This is Peter talking. And I see a lot of what Peter is saying coming through the lens of what Jesus did. You know, how Jesus handled the tax collectors, how he handled the prostitutes, how he handled the zealots, and how he handled the Pharisees. And I see Peter coming together and kind of collecting all of these stories, all of these ideas, and presenting to us a theology. This understanding of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And it starts in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. First Peter claims that Jesus is the foundation on which this kingdom is built. And he references Zion. I remember we were talking in our young adult class because I was hoping they would write my lesson for me. And I asked them, what do you think Zion is? Because we hear it throughout the Old Testament. We hear it sprinkled out through the New Testament. But what do you think Zion is? And I think Doug's was the best answer because he shrugged his shoulders and said, earth, heaven, maybe, and the only way that Doug possibly can. And what was amazing is, in order to affirm that, I said, you're kind of right. It's like it's earth and heaven. And in reality, Zion is where heaven and earth meet. When it is prophesied, when it's talked about as something coming, Zion is described as a place where heaven and earth collide. It is wherever God enters into this earthly realm. In the Old Testament, it's prophesied as something to come because they couldn't quite understand that. They had the temple, they had the tabernacle, they had those instances where Moses was talking to the burning bush, where forgiveness was happening during Yom Kippur in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They had snapshots of what this looked like. But in the Old Testament, it was described as this glorious city, as this glorious place not yet here, where heaven and earth come together. And this is where they are going to stay. And it was presented to the Old Testament Jews as, don't you want this? Don't you want something a little bit more permanent than God just entering in little bit, little bit, little bit? Wouldn't you rather have this idea of a God here forever? Not just one tent where God and earth collide, but a city. A city with borders, with barriers. A city with people, with a great number of people, where all the nations are accepted. Wouldn't you rather have this place? And here, Peter connects Jesus with the foundation. He says the only way that Zion is able to happen, the only way that heaven and earth can come together and stick, is through Jesus Christ. Through the base stone, through that cornerstone, is what makes this possible. So I have to ask, this is the one question that I have to ask about this. What type of person would stumble over this? When you think of this, what type of person would stumble over something like this? And I ask this in our young adult class. I have to share their answer because I think it's quite obvious. Someone who isn't looking where they're going. And that's kind of what I always assumed as well. Someone who is stumbling over a cornerstone is willfully ignorant or just obviously blind. How could they not see such a large stone in their way? Something that had been prophesied for thousands of years. From the very beginning, this cornerstone was prophesied. How could anybody stumble over this? Well, those who don't believe that the foundation should be where it is, those are the people who stumble over this cornerstone. It's those who look at this cornerstone and say, this isn't where I think it should be. This isn't what it should look like, because as he's describing it, he's describing an arch with a cornerstone in it, with a base. He's describing a structure with the base stone in it. And as he's describing this, he's saying the only people who would ever stumble over something like this is someone who has a different set of blueprints, who comes to Zion, who comes to this foundation and says, nope, this arch shouldn't belong here. It should belong over here. The Pharisees stumbled with this. The Pharisees, this was their biggest problem with Jesus. All right? The Pharisees, they sinned over this. The disciples, they stumbled over this. We see Peter constantly stumbling over this arch stone, stumbling over Jesus Christ. As he looks at Jesus and says, no, this is not how I want things to go. You are surely not going to die. You are surely not going to do this. And as Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan, because you don't understand my ways. You don't understand what is happening. Anybody who goes to the arch stone with their own blueprints of what they think it should look like, anybody who enters into the kingdom with their own blueprints, saying the wall should be over here, not over there, these are only the certain type of people that I want in here. Those are the people who don't believe. Those are the people who stumble. Those are the people who just don't get it, because they are not entering into the kingdom. They are building their own. They're building their own kingdom. See, people who believe, they and only they know where the cornerstone should go. That is unacceptable to God. When people believe that they and only they know who should belong in that kingdom, they do not believe. They do not accept Jesus, who is the foundation. He's the only reason that this is able to happen. And so it continues in verse 9. And this is where it gets really good. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, in the first chapter, in the first verse, he is addressing the exiles as they are dispersed amongst the nations in Asia. And he is telling them who the kingdom people are and what they should do. And Jews are used to defining for themselves who was Jew and who wasn't. They had a set of what it meant to be a proselyte, what it meant to become a Jew. And so to take that away from them, and for Peter to address them and say, no, this isn't yours to decide. Kingdom people aren't yours to decide. The barriers, the boundaries, the laws, the rules, these are not yours to decide. It is Jesus, the foundation. See, they assumed the kingdom was about land and territory. And it's easy to do so because we do it today. It's easy to assume that the kingdom of heaven is about church buildings and names on billboards. Because it's what we're used to. It's what we can see. When we define the kingdom by the four walls that we are in, then we are putting God in a very, very, very small box. When we allow these four walls to define who he is, we are putting him in a very, very small box. It's easy to look at the nation of Israel through the Old Testament and say how glorious and how amazing and how incredible that was. To read all of those stories of King David, of Samson, to read of all of these heroes of the faith and say, that was the good part of the kingdom. I want that back. And many of us do this. And again, I am guilty of this because I take those stories from the Old Testament and I read what I want. And I see Samson for what I want Samson to be. And I see King David for what I want King David from what I want King David to be. And I neglect all the sin that they had to deal with. And I neglect all the dirtiness that was in the Old Testament. I neglect all of those things and I say, you know what? I just want to see this strong and dominant church in the United States. I want to see churches everywhere. I want to see buildings everywhere. How many of us have been guilty of saying something like that? And instead, we say, I want to see hearts changed. I want to see lives converted. I want to see people dedicating their lives, their homes, their families to Jesus Christ. When we look at church buildings, and if that's all we see when we think of kingdom, then we are getting it wrong. We're just like the disciples. We're just like the Pharisees. See, the kingdom is about the hearts of people. It is about our hearts. It is about where God reigns. It is about the foundation that he lays. And he lays and says, Jesus gets to define the barriers now. And it's not about what mountain you are on or the temple in Jerusalem. It's about your heart. It is about the sacrifice that is your life. See, you are chosen, royal, and holy. You are the people of God. You are priests, and you are a nation. These are things that God gives you when you dedicate your life to him. When you take Jesus and you let him define where the kingdom is and who is in the kingdom, this is the description that he gives to you, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, God's special possession. See, this is God's doing and not yours. It is not ours. He gets to draw the map. He gets to write the rules and qualify his citizens. So what do they look like? I love the statements that he makes in this because it's a very large statement. He's talking about stumbling blocks and then he switches and talks about, all right, these are the people that make up the building. We talk about the foundation, so everything else around the foundation. We talk about the arch stone, everything built into this arch stone. This is the nations that he had been thinking about, that he had been prophesying about. So what do they look like? What do they actually do? As a citizen of heaven, what should I do? Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, I assumed that the kingdom of God was much like a medieval castle. That's kind of what we go back to. We think of a castle, and I think that's what a kingdom is. It is this established place, this well-built place. And as Peter describes it, it seems more like we are in enemy territory. We are almost a vanguard of an oncoming force. That we are somewhere where we are not meant to be. that we are supposed to be somewhere else and we are waiting for a force bigger than our own to come, to do the actual fighting, to win this war. The kingdom is bigger and beyond us. It is not only just our heart, it envelops our hearts. It envelops our actions. I love how he includes, you have received mercy when you did not deserve it, when you did not earn it. At one point you had no mercy, but now you have given mercy. You've been given access to a kingdom that you didn't earn. So when we confront others who want entrance, when we confront others who want to learn more about this kingdom, we as citizens should answer with mercy. Answer with compassion, answer with forgiveness, just as Jesus has done for us. If you have any needs at all, if you need prayer, if you need rides to a hospital, if you need anything, we are a